I have up here palm trees, or what are miniature palm trees, I guess. There are clippers up here so that you can come up after service and clip a palm branch to take home to remind you. And you're welcome to cut off of either of these palm trees if you want to take a palm branch home in celebration of Palm Sunday. And I love Palm Sunday for a lot of different reasons. In your bulletin, many of you got a little picture, and I'll be talking about that a little bit later in the sermon, so you can kind of wonder about that a little bit while we're going into this. If you were to go from Jerusalem to Jericho, or the opposite, actually from Jericho to Jerusalem is a lot harder slog, the distance is 16 miles from Jerusalem to Jericho, or the opposite way, on the ancient Roman road that led between the two. That distance is a little bit deceiving for us, because in that distance of 16 miles, you go over 3,000 feet in height. In addition to that, you go from almost 1,000 feet below sea level, 800 and some odd feet below sea level, to over 2,000 feet above sea level in Jerusalem. And actually, you go higher than that, because to get to Jerusalem, you have to go over the top of the Mount of Olives, which is higher than Jerusalem. So you are actually going up quite a bit of distance. And that is the Jericho Road. It covers some of the roughest terrain in Palestine. And even today, the road between Jericho and Jerusalem is still subject to severe washouts and other problems, because the terrain is just that difficult. It is a very difficult road. Jesus, before he starts this journey, actually starts it across the Jordan about 3 miles from Jericho. And so he has to cross the Jordan and then get to Jericho. So you add another hour onto his travel time. The walking distance between Jericho and Jerusalem is about 5 to 7 hours. If you're in relative strength and health, you can do it in about 5 hours. If you're having a real slow walk and you're not able to do it very fast, it's about a 7-hour walk of actual walking time. And to get across the Jordan from Jericho is about another hour's walk. So Jesus, on this particular day, spent about 7 hours walking. Just walking. Not stopping, just walking. That's something we don't realize about that. But that takes place on Thursday before the crucifixion. Mark and Matthew and Luke all record this incident. Jesus starts in Jericho and ends the day in Jerusalem. Along the way, he gathers an enormous crowd of people. He picks them up in Jericho. They come with him from across the Jordan. And as he works his way toward Jerusalem, more and more people gather around him. And when he goes by the two communities on the top of the Mount of Olives, and there are two small villages on top of the Mount of Olives, he again gathered more and more people. So by the time he gets to Jerusalem, there are thousands of people with him. We tend to think that this group was a little tiny group traveling, but with Jesus, it was over 1,000, possibly several thousand people traveling with him, and they're all going to Jerusalem for one thing. It's Passover. Passover was the biggest celebration in Israel at the time. Everybody who was anybody came to Jerusalem. The regular population in the area around Jerusalem is estimated to have been around 50,000 people at the time of Christ, which was still a very large city. But during Passover, it is believed that the population in the area around Jerusalem swelled to well over 1 million people. The temple alone could handle 30,000 people at a time. And actually, in all the courts, if you include the larger and outer court system, it could handle 300,000 people in a pinch. It was an enormous structure. Jesus arrives in Jerusalem, and as he is coming down the Mount of Olives, he stops and begins to weep over the city of Jerusalem. His disciples behind him are shouting and excited, and some of them pass by him and begin down the track down to Jerusalem, and they're waving palm branches and throwing their coats on the road, and Jesus is riding a donkey that his disciples have gone and gotten. As he rides down into the temple, he arrives late in the afternoon, not long before dark, as Mark tells us. He comes into the temple, and the first thing that he and his disciples do is they throw out the money lenders, or the money changers, and the people who are selling sacrifices. And the next thing Jesus does is begin to heal people who come to him needing healing. Jesus spends just a very short time in the city of Jerusalem and turns around and walks the 3 miles back to Bethany, which is on the top of the Mount of Olives. That is Thursday. The next morning, he gets up early with his disciples, and he's headed to Jerusalem. He doesn't even take time for breakfast. And so he is hungry, and he sees a fig tree a little ways off the road, and he goes to the fig tree because it's already in leaf, and he is hoping that it has figs, at least, that they can eat on the way. And it is without figs, and so Jesus curses the tree. This is Friday morning. They go on into Jerusalem, he and his disciples, and they literally take over the temple courts. The court of Gentiles, they take it over. It's the biggest court in the temple. It's where all the business transactions, the changing of money, the sacrifices, the food distribution. It's a place where people, vendors are there to sell food and everything else. And Jesus shuts all that down with his disciples. It's hard for us to understand, but that area of the temple was one of the biggest money makers for the temple. Passover was the biggest day of or feast of the year. Suddenly, he's cutting into the high priest's money source, and they're not happy about it. That Friday, they begin trying to figure out a way to kill him. Because if this is going to happen day after day, that's going to cut into the bottom line. You know, nothing personal, Jesus, it's just business. You can imagine the excitement and the dynamic things that are happening. It is a moment of excitement and movement, and the disciples are caught up in the moment, these first 2 days of this celebration must have been astounding. We think of that as being the glorification of Jesus. But something else happens this week that changes all of that. In John chapter 17, verse 1, when Jesus had spoken these words, and this is Thursday, this is the night of Passover. This is a week from the day he entered the first time. We're a week away. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. And I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they are, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that I have given them, that you have given to me, is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know the truth that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine. And I am glorified in them. I want to talk to you about the glory we give Jesus Christ. That last word, did you notice the word glory and glorified in that whole passage? Kind of an important thought, isn't it? So what kind of glory do we give to Jesus? Father, I pray now that you will anoint our ears to hear, our minds to perceive, and our hearts to understand what you would say to each of us. In Jesus' name, amen. Here's a video I thought you might enjoy.
Morning.
Oh, you're up. Happy birthday.
That's from us.
That's proper tied up, that.
Is the key to your car? Well, my old car.
It's great. Thanks, Mum.
It's what?
That's his mum, the car!
Hiya.
Hiya.
You change.
Thank you.
Those for me.
Mm-hmm.
How's the car?
She's great. Thanks, Mum.
Sometimes we don't always get what we want, but sometimes we get what we need. Jesus in Matthew, Mark, and Luke descends from the Mount of Olives with a huge crowd following. He has brought them from Galilee and from the Jordan Valley. He changes everything in the temple, and everything begins to be in turmoil. Very often we see this Holy Week, which begins with this Thursday and goes through the next Thursday, as being a rather sedate thing. And most of our paintings of it are very carefully crafted. But we don't understand how it was roiling and moving at all times. There was the exhilaration, the weariness. Jesus and his disciples were walking an hour one way each day. So they're walking 2 hours to get to Jerusalem each day, back and forth. They're arguing. Jesus is arguing with people continually in the temple. He's being attacked. And the high priest and others are trying to figure out a way to get somebody to betray him. And on top of that, everybody wants a piece of Jesus. He's being invited to all kinds of events because somebody wants to see him. Remember that less than a month previous, he had brought Lazarus from the tomb. Everybody had heard about it. He was a major celebrity. Everybody wanted to see this guy. Everybody wanted to talk to him. And those who felt threatened by him wanted to be rid of him. So when we look at this story, we are caught up with the exhilaration of the moment, but we are missing the undercurrents that are flowing through the story. There's all kinds of things going on. Jesus had wept over the city when all of his disciples around him were celebrating. They were shouting, "Hosanna!" And yet Jesus stops, looking down on the city of Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives, and begins to weep. And he says, "Oh, Jerusalem, I would that I could have gathered you. For there are coming days when your rejection of me will pour out in judgment upon you that you have not seen yet." In other words, Jesus knows that this isn't the beginning of his earthly kingdom. It is the beginning of a week of unbelievable difficulty and stress. And yet, it is part of the glory of that week. In the late afternoon, he again retires to Bethany, where he attends a Sabbath feast. You can move to the next set of slides. Where he attends a Sabbath feast. It is interesting because it is at the home of Lazarus, the man he has raised from the dead. It was normal to have a feast, particularly if you had a person of importance in your home. You would have a feast for them. And the Sabbath feast, the feast just before sundown on Friday when the Sabbath begins, was a very special event in a Jewish home. And so Jesus is having this feast in his honor, and everybody is there. All the important people in Bethany are there. And Mary, the sister of Lazarus, takes a very expensive bottle of perfume that is sealed, and she breaks open the seal, and she begins pouring it on Jesus' feet and wiping his feet with her hair. There are three anointings of Jesus that take place in the New Testament. The first anointing comes very early in Jesus' ministry, and it's a woman of the street who comes into a feast that he's at and stands behind him weeping on him. And as her tears fall upon his feet, she begins to rub that with her own hair and pours perfume that she has brought with her. And Jesus says she loved much. On this occasion, Judas Iscariot is the one who's offended. He says, "Enough of this." This is in John chapter 12. "Enough of this. This perfume was worth a year's wages for a man. In our terms, $37,000 to $50,000. Why this waste? It could have been sold and put in our poor treasury that we can give to the poor." And John says he had no concern about the poor. He was stealing from the treasury. Jesus says, "No. You'll have the poor with you, and you can do what you need to do for them. But you're not going to always have me with you." And what she has done is a good thing. It's an honorable thing to me. It was important because Mary, a month before, had been angry with Jesus. Her brother had died. And if you read between the lines in that account, you understand Mary was angry at Jesus. "Why didn't you come when we needed you? Our brother was dying." And then Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead. And I think Mary had finally come to terms with that and wanted simply to let Jesus know how much she loved him and appreciated him. I believe that was a turning point for Judas. He turned from being a man who saw Jesus as the future to a man who began to see Jesus as a roadblock. And I believe at that moment is when he began thinking, "Maybe I could betray this man. Maybe I could betray him. Because he and I are on different pages. We are headed in different directions." That painting I have for you is actually from a fresco by Jean Hippolyte Flandrin. It was done in 1844. It is in Saint-Germain-des-Pères in Paris. To me, it is an absolutely beautiful painting. It is symmetrically perfect, even down to the donkeys. They are symmetrically perfect. Both of them look very much alike. They've got their heads bowed. The problem with a donkey, when they bow their heads and put back their ears, normally what they're going to do is kick. But here they're supposed to look like they're pious. I haven't met many donkeys that look like they're pious in life. You have Judas' character with his head turned away and his palm branch all folded up. And then you have all the other disciples, and all of them are ramrod straight. Nobody's slouching. Nobody's drooling. Nobody's having all these other problems that people have in life. I am somebody that pays attention a lot to art. And there are two Western artists that I really like. One is Remington. Remington was a tremendous Western artist. He is very, very good in detail. Everything is perfect in his paintings, very, very carefully crafted. But they don't feel very alive. They feel very sterile. Another cowboy artist is Charles Russell, and they both painted during essentially the same period. But his paintings feel like they can come right off the canvas. They don't have all the detail and the fineness of Remington, but they have the life and the reality of living. What I like about this painting is its colors, its beauty, its symmetry. Everything is really pretty. What I don't like about the painting is it looks like an Assyrian wall. All perfect and no reality. Because that day was not reality. The Saturday following this feast at Lazarus' house, all kinds of people from Jerusalem were coming out. They wanted to gawk at Lazarus because he had risen from the dead. They wanted to see Jesus, the guy that had raised him from the dead. And so that whole Saturday was spent in people coming out to see Jesus and gawk at him. And Jesus taking walks with his disciples where they discovered the fig tree had died the day before. That Jesus had cursed. Died like that. And Jesus said, if you have enough faith, anything is possible. Sunday morning dawned early, and as they looked down from Bethany, they saw people coming up out of Jerusalem. And they were carrying with them palm branches, the sign of victory, the sign the Messiah had come. They were coming out by the scores, by the hundreds from Jerusalem to escort Jesus into Jerusalem. And as he came to the top of the hill, they took a donkey and put a robe on it and said, "Ride before us. You are the king. You are the master. You are the ruler. This is the biggest day of the whole event. The world is changing. Imagine the disciples. The world is shattered. Everything's happening. We're going to take over the kingdom." It's going to be the greatest Passover Israel has ever seen. We are going to win. There was a whirlwind of activity that began that Sunday that would just build upon itself. Jesus would end up at feast after feast. He would end up in arguments after argument. He would talk with his disciples about the future, about the past, about the meaning of things. He would speak with the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the representatives of the high priest. And all the time underneath was this plot to kill him going on. All of that's taking place. All of it's going on. It's not that nice, carefully crafted scene that we see. It is a fomenting experience. What strikes me in John's Gospel, in the end of chapter 12, some Gentiles come and ask to speak to Jesus. They are wanting to be received by Jesus. Is this Messiah going to be just a Messiah for the Jews, or is he going to be for us? And it's one of the most unusual passages of Scripture in the entire New Testament, and I have puzzled over it for years and years, and I still haven't figured it all out. But when I connected the concept of the word glory, because Jesus in this passage uses the word glory. Picking up in verse 23, it says, "And Jesus answered them." This is a strange answer to give back to the Gentiles. "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you that unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, and it remains alone, but if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, "An angel spoke to him." And Jesus answered, "The voice has come for your sake and not mine. Now is the judgment of the world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show what kind of death he was going to die. Jesus, in this passage, says, if I am going to glorify God, it is my death. Puts a whole different perspective on what it means to glorify Christ, doesn't it? Puts a whole different perspective on this concept of glory. John stops his record of the events of this week right here. He stops it right here and jumps from this Sunday afternoon straight to Thursday in chapter 13. He passes over Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday. The other Gospels record incidents that take place on those days. But he skips right over those 3 days and jumps straight to Thursday. And chapter 13 starts the Passover meal on Thursday evening, and it ends in chapter 17 at midnight when he and his disciples go out to Gethsemane. One-fifth, actually more than one-fifth of the Gospel of John is devoted to 1 5- to 6-hour period in the life of Jesus. The Passover meal. Did you realize that? What happened on that Thursday night before his crucifixion on Friday was so important, John wanted to take time to record as much of it as he could. And he even skipped over recording about the message of the beginning of communion, because the rest of the writers of the New Testament talk about communion that evening. But he doesn't even take time to talk about communion. He spends most of the time on the questions and discussions that go on between Jesus and his disciples, and how important those are for the future. Because Jesus is telling them that things are not the way they think they are. Now Matthew and Mark tell us about an incident that happens on Tuesday. And that is a third anointing of Jesus at another feast in Bethany, at Simon the leper's house, where an unnamed woman comes in and again breaks an expensive perfume vial open and pours it over the head of Jesus. And it's not Judas this time that complains, it's the other disciples. Why did she do this? And Jesus says, she's done it for my burial. And you can imagine the disciples sitting there going, what? Don't you see what's happening in Jerusalem? Every day we're mopping the floor with the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the high priest. We're kicking. Well, you know. We're doing it. We're winning. What are you talking about, burial? Thursday, the Galilean Passover, found Jesus and his disciples gathered in the upper room to eat the Passover meal. Their conversations during this 6 hours or 5 to 6 hours are enlightening. They are overwhelming in a lot of ways. Jesus in chapter 17 concludes this time with a prayer for his disciples. Those disciples that are with him in the moment and his future disciples. It is a profound prayer. In this prayer, Jesus expresses his trust that his disciples will glorify him. It must have seemed strange to the 12. They were weary from the week. It had been an exhausting week of activities. They were weary from the moment, from the day, but they were also exhilarated with the whirlwind of things that had happened. In just a few hours, this prayer would seem hollow even to these disciples because they were running like scared rabbits. It would seem especially hollow to a man by the name of Peter, who in less than 5 hours from this prayer would have denied Jesus 3 times. What do you mean we're going to glorify you? Look at us! We're cowards! What do you mean we will glorify you? On March 8th in Uganda, depending on how you want to pronounce it, this young 13-year-old girl was severely burned. Her name is Amina Nagudi. Her father, Juma Waswa, and her mother, Nasumu Nagaga, were all three sprayed with sulfuric acid by her devout Muslim grandfather after they had been beaten with sticks and punched with fist and kicked by the entire family. They had been summoned to a meeting of their clan because they had left the Islamic faith and become Christians. They were threatened by their family that if they did not renounce their Christian faith, they would brutalize them. And they began to. At the height of it, after refusing again to renounce their newfound Christian faith, the grandfather went back in the bedroom and brought out a spray bottle full of acid and began spraying all three of them with acid. They fled from the house, and they are all three still in the hospital. The 13-year-old daughter received the worst burns of the three. What does it mean to glorify Jesus? What does it mean to glorify Jesus? Those same disciples who had run like rabbits would stand up and pronounce that Jesus was Lord in the face of death. What does it mean to glorify Jesus? Paul says, to this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So, the triumphal entry was a glorious but a fleeting event. The real glory we give Jesus comes after the busyness. It comes after the weaknesses. And after we have picked ourselves up from the failures. And the weariness of life. And we have said, no matter what, I will follow Jesus. And at that moment, we are giving real glory to Christ. We are giving reality to the palm branches and the hosannas. Let's pray. Would you stand with me? Father, we realize that there are brothers and sisters in Uganda right now, many of them that are being attacked for the faith. We know that on a yearly basis, over 40 people a year are attacked with acid in that country. The vast majority of them because of their Christian faith. God, we pray for them. And certainly, by their faithfulness, they provide glory to you, God. They are your honored ones. God, we live in relative safety in comparison. But Lord, help us to glorify you in our circumstances, because you have called us to glorify you. And so, God, we wave the palm branches, but we never forget that after the busyness, the weariness, the failures, we still must pick ourselves up and follow after you. So let us do that. pray this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. God bless you. Thank you for coming today.